Anna Hughes at Flight Free UK, and whose parliamentary petition on the issue now has 11,000 signatures, said, "At a time of climate emergency, we need to be drastically reducing our use of fossil fuel, not burning it in empty planes." Slot rules were partially restored in October of 2021, requiring 50% usage, and this will rise to 70% at the end of March. Anna Hughes said, "If more than 14,000 empty flights took off from UK airports when there was no requirement to retain landing slots, how many more will have taken off since? Of course, all flights harm the climate, which is why we also campaign for a reduction in demand, a tax on aviation fuel, and more affordable trains. But preventing planes from flying empty should be an easy win for policymakers and the climate." Tim Johnson at the Aviation Environment Federation said, "Information on ghost flights is hidden from public view, with airlines avoiding scrutiny by claiming the data is proprietary. No doubt airlines fear reputational damage, but the public and consumers should be informed. It shouldn't take a parliamentary question to expose the scale of this wasteful practice." Tim Johnson said, "The number of flights may be small in comparison to the overall total, but the effects on our climate add up when you consider the average short-haul flight emits between 13 and 20 tonnes of carbon dioxide." The Guardian asked the Department of Transport for data on ghost flights in January, but was told the Department for Transport did not hold this data. The Civil Aviation Authority, which provided the new data to the government, refused the Freedom of Information request from The Guardian, saying it did not have the consent of the airlines to release the information. Slot rules are monitored and enforced by a company called Airport Coordination Limited, but it told The Guardian passenger numbers on flights could come only from the airlines themselves. British Airways and Virgin Atlantic told The Guardian they did not operate ghost flights to retain slots, but declined to provide data on the occupancy of their flights. A spokesperson for Virgin Atlantic said COVID-19 had an unprecedented impact on customer demand, with wide-ranging global restrictions that limited international travel. For 3 months during 2020, Virgin Atlantic did not operate any passenger flights. Any lower occupancy flights that operated outside of this window were not ghost flights. They supported the global movement of people, including returning foreign citizens and repatriated UK citizens. Both airlines said the increase in the required slot usage to 70%, the highest in the world, would lead to low occupancy flights. Lewis Gallego, the chief executive at IAG, British Airways' parent company, said, "This decision would force airlines to operate flights with low load factors, which will generate unnecessary carbon dioxide emissions. This is bad for the environment and detrimental to aviation's efforts to tackle climate change." Ryanair and EasyJet did not respond to requests for comment. Tim Johnson said the slot system was unsustainable and outdated, and that reform was needed. He added, "Slots at congested airports can exchange hands for millions of pounds each, so there are very strong incentives for airlines to keep using them, even when passengers' demand is very low. The government should rule out airport expansion and instead focus on slot reform and other efficiency improvements."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
The light of Allah.
Redeemer of human volition and thought.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we had yet again the opportunity to invite Dr. Karimi, who is a researcher on Islamic studies, who helps us to shed light on the narrations to understand better the concept of Mahdawiyyah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Karimi, there are some narrations both in the Sunni school of thought and Shia school of thought who say that there will be 12 caliphs or 12 successors of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Do these narrations that exist in the both sects, do they somehow prove the existence of Imam Mahdi?
As you rightly mentioned, this is a very famous narration in both Shia and Sunni sources. Before answering your question, let's have a look on different versions of this narration, especially in Sunni sources.
Sure.
In Sahih Muslim, which is one of the six canonical collections of hadith for our Sunni brothers and sisters, it's been mentioned that Jabir ibn Samura, one of the companions of the Prophet, he says that, I went to the Prophet with my father. I heard the Prophet say that this issue will not come to its end, except that 12 khalifa, 12 caliphs will rule over the people, over the Muslims. And then the Holy Prophet says something that I could not hear. I asked my father about that, and he says that the Holy Prophet said, "Kulluhum min Quraysh." All of them are from
all of them will be from the lineage of Quraysh.
Yeah. This is in Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1452. This is one version. Another version, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, "La yazalu din qa'iman hatta taqum as-sa'a." I'm just referring to different versions to come to this conclusion that this is the content is somehow mutawatir, meaning that it's been mentioned in different narrations. In that case, it's not necessary for us to examine the chains of the narration because it's been mentioned in so many hadiths and narrations. In this version, the Holy Prophet says the religion of Islam will be always upright and firm until the day of judgment, and as long as 12 caliphs, all of whom are from Quraysh, are ruling over them. Again, this is in Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1453. Another version reads, لا يزال الإسلام عزيزا إلى 12 خليفة. The religion of Islam would be firm through 12 khalifas or caliphs. In all these cases, which I'm not going to repeat, the word khalifa has been mentioned. So we have many narrations in which the concept of 12 khalifa, 12 caliphs, have been mentioned. The second phrase in this regard is ithna ashar naqib. Naqib means leader. We know that the children of Israel, they had 12 nuqaba, which is the plural form of naqib, 12 leaders. In some narrations mentioned in Sunni sources, instead of 12 caliphs, we have 2 nuqaba, 12 leaders. For example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet says, "Ithna ashar kahiddat nuqaba'i bani Israel." Let me refer to what happened before that. Masruq says that we were before Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, one of the great companions of the Prophet. He was reciting us the Quran. A man told him that, is it the case that none of you asked the Prophet about how many caliphs will come after him? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud answered that, "We asked the Prophet this question, and the Holy Prophet said, 12 ka'iddat nuqaba'i bani Israel.' Of course we asked this question from the Prophet. The Holy Prophet said, 'The caliphs after me are 12, and the number of them is like the number of the leaders of the Bani Israel, who are also 12. This is in Musnad Ahmad ibn Hanbal, volume 1, page 398, and in many other Sunni sources.
So interesting that we have a lot of hadiths or a lot of narrations in the Sunni authentic books that even with numbers say that a prophet will be having 12 successors,
exactly,
which we call as imams. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you. Here we need to take a short break. Keep listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us, the researcher of Islamic studies, who has shed light on the narrations in the Sunni books, the authentic books, that say that there will be 12 caliphs after the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Dr. Karimi, all the narrations that you mentioned from the Sunni sources use the word caliph. Do we have any other words to discuss these successors the Prophet says will be after him?
Yeah, the answer is positive. And of course, I also mentioned the term naqib or nuqaba. So up to now, I've mentioned two terms, khulafa, caliphs, and nuqaba, the leaders. But the point is that in all these cases, one number is repeated, and that is 12. The third title is amir, 12 amiran, 12 like commanders, rulers. Quickly, just let me share one narration in this regard. Again, Jabir ibn Samura says that the Holy Prophet said, there would be 12 amir after me, 12 commanders, rulers. And then he said something I couldn't hear. I asked my father. He said that the Holy Prophet said, كلهم من قريش. All of them are from Quraysh. This is mentioned, for example, in Sahih Bukhari, the most authentic collection
of
hadith
Sunni, for Ahlul Sunnah.
Volume 6, page 2640. I skip all the other Sunni sources which have mentioned the same phrase. The other term is qayyim, 12 qayyiman, like 12 guardians. For example, the Holy Prophet, according to this narration, says, يَكُونُ لَهَذَهِ الْأُمَّةِ 12 qayyiman. There would be 12 qayyim, 12 guardians for my nation, through whom, I mean, the religion of Islam would not be harmed, and all of them are from Quraysh. For example, this is mentioned in Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir by Tabarani, volume 2, page 196. And the last one that I would like to share is 12 rajulan, 12 men. In Sahih Muslim, volume 3, page 1452, it's mentioned that the Holy Prophet said, 12 people, 12 men will rule my nation, and all of them are from Quraysh. So, to see all these narrations, I'm not sure if our Sunni brothers and sisters, they have heard all these narrations, but when we have all these many narrations repeating the same number, 12,
Amir,
Naqib,
yeah,
Khalifa, and Qayyim, so at least it should give us like a responsibility to search for these 12 people.
Who are these 12 people?
To some extent, some Sunni scholars try to do so, but they were not able to find a true answer to this question. I'm not going to talk about that in details. I'm just sharing few quotes from some Sunni sources. For example, one of them, Ibn al-Jawzi, the famous Sunni scholar, in the book Kashf al-Mushkil min Hadith al-Sahihain, volume 1, page 449, He says that about these narrations, which talk about 12 caliphs after the Prophet, I searched a lot. I did a lot of efforts. I asked questions from other people. But فَمَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا وَقَعَ عَلَى الْمَقْصُودِ بِ I couldn't find any person to give me a true understanding of this narration. Because the point is that they should bring some 12 people as the true successors of the Prophet. So they may mention the first four caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Some may add Muawiyah. So who next? Still, you need to give seven other people.
Yeah, you have to complete the number 12 is discussed in so many narrations.
That's the point. Many Sunni scholars have tried to do that. They have given different theories, but the point is that none of them is convincing. They are not able to include the cruel Abbasid caliphs or Umayyad caliphs. From the Sunni scholars' perspective, there is no true understanding of these narrations. But the point is that at the end of the day, you need to have a good understanding.
Exactly. I mean to say, when a prophet says so many times, like there are so many companions of prophet who are trying to say that, who are explaining like when they went, what they heard, and then confirming, like you said, Jabir confirmed from his father, I did not hear. Mm-hmm. Can you please explain for me what was that? And then his father is explaining they will be from the lineage of Quraysh, giving so many hints. The number 12 and the lineage of Quraysh. As Muslims, it's our responsibilities to understand what Prophet has said. And it's not just one narration, two narrations. You said that in Sunni authentic books, these narrations have been repeated a number of times in a number of ways, but the number remains the same. The lineage remains the same. And as Muslims, it is our responsibility to analyze these narrations and to find those 12 caliphs or amirs or
Naqib
successors. Naqibs, yes, exactly the terms that we used.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love. Step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
So Dr. Karimi, however, there's a term, Ithna Ashari. It means the largest group of Shia Muslims who believe in 12 Imams. Can you expand this term? Can you explain more about this?
Yeah, sure. Inshallah, I will come to talk about this hadith of 12 caliphs after answering your question. After the main division among the Muslim nation after the Holy Prophet is the division into Shia and Sunni. But when it comes to Shia and of course to the Sunni, we have some other branches, within them too. So, for example, when it comes to the Shia, we have Zaydis, who only believe in four Imams that we believe. So, after Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, they do not believe in Imam Baqir alayhi salam. So, they only believe in four Imams. Or, for example, we have the Ismailis nowadays. Zaydis do exist today. Ismailis also exist. They believe only in six Imams. After Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they do not believe in the Imamate of Imam Al-Kazim alayhi salam. And they believe in Ismail and the son of Ismail and so on and so forth. Again, they have some divisions among them too. Nowadays, we have different branches of Ismailis too.
As Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, rightly said, there will be
73
sects in my ummah.
Exactly. And some of them, we may say that they are among the Shia too.
Yeah.
We had the group known as Waqifis, who believed in seven Imams only.
And stopped there.
But nowadays, they just disappeared soon. So these are some of the divisions among the Shia. But the mainstream Shia are known as Ithna Ashari Shia, the Twelvers. Why? Because they believe in Ithna Ashar, or 12 Imams. Mm-hmm. And for sure, they are the mainstream. And now, I mean, the whole history of Islam, the great majority of the Shia are the 12ers or Ithna Ashari. And the term is taken from these narrations, which have used the number Ithna Ashar, referring to the number of the imams or caliphs and successors after the Prophet.
So we have a major sect in Shiaism that believe in 12 imams. Mm-hmm. And the term Ithna Ashari, you said, is an Arabic combination of Arabic word, which this is a group that believes in 12 imams. Alhamdulillah, there's a group that reached at least 12 imams.
Alhamdulillah.
Inshallah, I'll be discussing more topics with you in next session. Till then, dear listeners, this is Zainab with her whole team saying goodbye.
In the limelight.
Indigenous people in the U.S. have faced generations of voting restrictions. Although indigenous people were granted citizenship in 1924, it took more than three decades before they were considered eligible to vote in every state. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Holly Golden, titled Indigenous Nations Sue North Dakota Over Sickening Gerrymandering. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. Days before a new legislative map for North Dakota was set to be introduced in the State House, leaders of the Turtle Mountain Band of Chippewa and Spirit Lake Nation sent a letter to the governor and other state lawmakers urging them to rethink the proposal. Arguing that the proposed map was illegal, diluting the strength of their community's voice, they wrote, "All citizens deserve to have their voices heard and to be treated fairly and equally under the law." But instead, in early November, the Republican-controlled legislature approved the map with only minor changes, and the Republican governor, Doug Burgum, quickly signed it. The Turtle Mountain Band of Chippewa chairman, Jamie Azar, told The Guardian, "Our voice is going to be muffled once again," adding, "It's getting a little sickening, tell you the truth." The nations have sued the state, charging that the map, which was meant to account for population changes identified in the 2020 census, doesn't comply with Section 2 of the Voting Rights Act. The lawsuit filed recently says the map packs some indigenous voters into one house subdistrict, while putting their nearby Native American voters into two other districts dominated by white voters who block vote against Native Americans' preferred candidates. It adds that complying with Voting Rights Act would mean placing the two nations in a single district where they were comprised an effective, geographically compact majority. Azar said, "We never want to enter into lawsuits. We never want to do these things. But you know, at a certain point, the goodwill just goes out the window. And you know, we are tired of being disrespected. And that's how we feel with this lawsuit." North Dakota's Secretary of State, Al Jaeger, the top election official for the state, told The Guardian in an email that they do not comment on ongoing legal cases. Indigenous people in the U.S. have faced generations of voting restrictions. Although Indigenous people were granted citizenship in 1924, it took more than three decades before they were considered eligible to vote in every state. Since then, they have continued to face a host of roadblocks in the form of scarce polling locations, lack of access to the internet, and language barriers. The National Congress of American Indians reported that they have the lowest voter turnout in the country, with 34% of Indigenous people not registered to vote. In North Dakota, the state only recently reached a settlement with two nations over a law requiring voters to have a valid identification card with a home address. Many homes and reservations don't have a street address. The state ultimately agreed to allow Indigenous people to vote without a residential address. In this new case, the legislative map divides District 9, which includes Turtle Mountain, whose members tend to favor candidates on the political left, into two sub-districts. Michael Carter, staff attorney at the Native American Rights Fund, one of the groups representing the plaintiffs in the lawsuit, explained since they have a majority in one sub-district, but not the other, the result is the nation has one less House seat in which to elect their candidate of choice. It also moved the Spirit Lake Reservation to District 15, grouping it with countries farther north. Carter explained the Spirit Lake tribal members are also known for favoring progressive candidates, while this area tends to be more conservative. He said the result would be an Indigenous candidate of choice winning about 5% of the time. Referring to the proposal to put both nations into a single district, the Spirit Lake tribal chairman Douglas Yanton said, "This is just another one of those loopholes that they are throwing around at us, but we have remedies for it. The remedy that is proposed would work for us and the state." John Strodel, political science professor at Claremont Graduate University and author of Voting in Indian Country, said the view from the trenches described the redistricting as a violation in what has previously been the interpretations of Section 2 of the Voting Rights Act. But she added, the court seems to be moving very much away from that. She cited the recent Supreme Court decision stating Alabama did not have a redraw its congressional map before the 2022 midterm elections, despite a lower court ruling the map discriminated against black people. North Dakota is home to five federally recognized nations, with American Indian and Alaska Native people making up about 6% of the state's population. Some tribal members in the state do support the new map, as the Mandan, Hidatsa, and Arikara Nation in western North Dakota was placed in a sub-district as it requested. But for Yanken, who said committee members never came to the Spirit Lake or Turtle Mountain reservations during the redistributing process, despite request, the map is the latest voting rights injustice for Native people. Douglas Yankton said, "It's violating our democratic right as citizens of North Dakota to participate and support people who choose to run for whatever offices, and it hinders us from even having a chance as Native Americans to run for offices."
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 3, 2016, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of 27th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine in Tehran, Iran.
There are specific criteria for being a revolutionary. In the Holy Quran, this commitment to values has been referred to as steadfastness. Another example is, as for those who say, "Our Lord is Allah," then stand straight and steadfast. The angels descend upon them, saying, "Fear not, nor be grieved, and receive good news of the garden which you were promised." Chapter 41, verse 30. In the Holy Quran, this commitment to the principles and values is referred to as steadfastness. The second criterion is making great efforts to attain our ideals and refusing to abandon these ideas and lofty goals. The opposite of this is laziness, obscurantism, and hopelessness. Some people try to discourage society and our youth by saying, "It is of no use. It cannot be done. We will not reach there. And how can we do so with all these oppositions and enmity?" This is the opposite of the second criterion.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The second criterion is that we never change our attitude about attaining lofty goals and ideas, and we do not give up in the face of pressure. Of course, when you are taking a path on which there are enmities, they create obstacles for you. But this should not prevent you from moving forward and from continuing the path. We should not give in to pressures. And we should not be satisfied with the status quo. Because if we are satisfied with the status quo, the result will be backwardness. I have repeated many times that the youth should keep moving towards progress and positive change. If we become satisfied with what we already have, for example, imagine that we have made certain achievements in a scientific area which are accepted by the entire world. The whole world agrees that we have made progress in that area. We will remain backward, and we will move further backward. The path to progress is endless. We should keep moving until we reach lofty ideals. As I said, the third criterion is a commitment to independence. Independence is very important. It includes domestic, regional, global, and international independence.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puriza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hundreds of Afghan youths and sportsmen rallied against the U.S. in Kabul. The rally is part of massive anti-U.S. sentiments underway in the country over the recent decision by the American president to give some parts of the Afghans' national assets to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. We want all of our money. Biden is a thief. Death to America. These are the slogans that the protesters chanted as they were holding anti-U.S. placards.
These sportsmen call on the U.S. to reverse its decision and free all of their money. They say freezing Afghanistan's assets has harmed all aspects of the Afghan society.
We have gathered here on behalf of all Afghan youths and sportsmen to condemn the U.S. president's decision to give half of our frozen assets to Americans. Of course, this decision is crazy and unjust. The U.S.'s move has affected all Afghans' lives. Our athletes and sportsmen are quitting sports due to economic difficulties.
The angry protesters also say that if the U.S. does not reverse its unjust and immoral decision, their protests will escalate.
The U.S. considers itself as one of the richest countries, but now it's shamelessly stealing from the poorest people of the world. We call on the U.S. to free all of our frozen assets and stop punishing and torturing Afghans. Our demonstrations will continue until we reach our rights.
Staging in front of the U.N. office in Kabul, the protesters called on the UN and World Bank donors not to stay silent against the U.S. operations and stay by Afghans' side.
Afghans were not involved in 9/11 attack. This was crystal clear to the world countries. So why should the U.S. seek revenge from us? In addition, today Afghans are dealing with many economic and health crises. We urge the international community to make the U.S. reconsider its decision and let the flow of aid to our vulnerable people.
Last week, the U.S. president signed an order allowing half of $7 billion in Afghan frozen assets to be given to 9/11 victims. The move has sparked outrage in Afghanistan and was massively denounced. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
This is an occasion to honor poets and poetry. The 16th edition of Fajr International Poetry Festival saw its closing ceremony in Tehran, where the best Persian poetry works of the year were acknowledged and awarded. During the event, participants from Iran and other countries contended in different categories, including classic poetry, modern poetry, and children and young adults.
I won the prize for the best poetry book for children and young adults. My book is titled Silence in the Mother Tongue. I'm so glad that my effort is seen, judged, and acknowledged by top Iranian literary personalities from the jury of the festival.
Certainly, Fajr Poetry Festival is of great significance to me as an Afghan poet. Here, Literary experts from Iran, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, and many parts of the world can network and make joint efforts to promote the Persian language.
Iran is known as the land of poets, being home to many world-renowned literary figures over the centuries, including Rumi, Hafez, and Khayyam. Experts here believe Persian poetry has no expiry date, and not only do Iranians still read ancient poems, they're also interested in modern prose and poetry.
Poetry is a beautiful language that speaks the beauty of the world, and such a language always communicates very well with the hearts of human beings. Iranians have long understood the beauty of this language and still listen to it and read it in its every form and genre.
Fajr International Poetry Festival was launched in 2006 as a platform for Persian poets from Iran and other Persian-speaking countries to get together for the elevation of Persian poetry. However, the literary event has grown to encompass non-Persian poets who are interested in Iranian literature.
Poetry holds a special position among Iranians, and you can rarely find an Iranian family that doesn't have a poetry book in their bookshelves. Now, aside from acknowledging Persian literary figures and poets, Fajr Festival seeks to preserve this long-standing culture and introduce it to the world. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Under a sea of red flags, the Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine, DFLP, held a big protest to mark its 53rd anniversary and support Al-Quds. People thronged the streets of Gaza City to take part in the event. Protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and vowed to stand with Al-Quds. Tensions heightened across the Palestinian territories in mid-February when Israeli forces and illegal settlers renewed their attacks against Palestinians in Al-Quds's Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood.
53 years on, the DFLP continues to hold sacred the liberation of Al-Quds and the right of return. And we will call on all Palestinians to protect Sheikh Jarrah.
The Democratic Front for the Liberation of Palestine refuses to recognize the Israeli regime and maintains armed resistance as the only way to end the Israeli occupation.
Resistance is the best way to liberate Al-Quds, and we say to our people in Sheikh Jarrah that we always support them. We are willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of defending Al-Quds and all of Palestine against the Zionist enemy.
DFLP activists called on all Palestinian factions to increase armed resistance against the Israeli regime and its forces. Protesters also slammed Arab countries in the Persian Gulf region for normalizing their relations with Tel Aviv.
All those countries who normalize their ties with Israel are stabbing the Palestinian people in the back and hurting our cause. Israel is using normalization as a pretext to increase its violations in Al-Quds.
Palestinians stress that Al-Quds will always remain the capital of Palestine despite the U.S. and Israeli plots to change its status.
As they mark the 53rd anniversary of the DFLP, Palestinians in Gaza say they will continue to resist the Israeli occupation until the liberation of Al-Quds. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
EU foreign affairs ministers held emergency talks on Tuesday to agree on sanctions against 351 Russian legislators who voted to give independence to two regions in eastern Ukraine. The West claims it's the beginning of an invasion. Russian financial, business and media outlets are also being singled out by the EU.
We agreed to target 27 individuals and entities who are playing a role in undermining or threatening Ukrainian territorial integrity.
The measures will result in asset freezes and travel bans.
We're limiting the Russian government's ability to raise capital on the EU's financial markets.
A new gas pipeline from Russia to Germany will, for now at least, remain closed. This despite the EU desperately needing Russia's energy. Citizens passing by the European Commission, the EU's executive arm, have clearly been following developments closely.
Ukraine, of course, has been generated as a state during the Soviet period, but in a way she's consists of several areas which are very difficult to be maintained together.
Yeah, we need peace. Our economy is based on international trade, and gas is one of our main tools to survive.
The European Commission confirmed on Tuesday EU gas reserve storage tanks are currently only 30% full. The Commission is actively trying to secure alternative supply chains in order to reduce the EU's dependency on Russia. It's in contact, for example, with Japan, South Korea, Qatar, Azerbaijan and Egypt. But this is a very costly process because the energy has to be shipped in. Russia's gas is cheap and, of course, the pipelines are already in place. NATO, which has its headquarters here in Brussels, continued to ramp up the anti-Russia rhetoric after the new sanctions were announced.
We have over 100 jets at high alert, and there are more than 120 Allied ships at the sea from the high north to the Mediterranean.
Many analysts say this crisis could have been avoided if NATO had listened to Russia's legitimate security concerns. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On Tuesday, the Italian Bureau of Statistics, Istat, announced Italy's inflation surged to 4.8% last month from 3.9% in December and is now at its highest since 1996. The statistical agency said its trolley index of everyday goods, such as food and household items, was up 3.2% with the Italians starting to buckle under the pressure. Price rises, Istat explained, were driven by higher energy costs.
Bread, milk, pasta, the price of every item has gone up considerably. I go shopping every day and it cannot go unnoticed.
Energy bills have gone up for a while and keeping the shop open is becoming unsustainable. In December I paid almost 100% more compared to the previous bill. I'm really concerned over what's happening in Ukraine. Should energy prices further hike, I would have to turn off the lights or shut off the shop.
Tension keeps growing at the border of the EU and Russia after Russian President Vladimir Putin issued a decree recognizing breakaway Luhansk and Donetsk regions in eastern Ukraine as independent. Western leaders have vowed to impose severe sanctions over Moscow aimed at limiting Russia's ability to export oil and gas. Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has warned that any international sanctions targeting Russia's energy industry would hit Italy badly. Unlike other major European countries, Rome is very much gas dependent, being the leading producer of electricity with this fuel in Europe.
Italy sources around 40% of its gas from Russia. As we are in February, with the warmer season fast approaching, the energy demand is set to drop a bit. It is to be hoped that the Ukraine crisis will be resolved in the next 6 to 7 months. In case it is not, the EU, which won't be self-sufficient in energy anytime soon, will have to find unity of purpose among its member states and embrace a more assertive energy strategy.
Rome has historically relatively strong commercial ties with Moscow. In recent days, Italy had announced plans for the possibility of Draghi flying to the Russian capital for talks over the Ukraine crisis with Putin. Max Civili, Rome.
The Ukraine crisis is entering a new phase as Russia recognizes the independence of two breakaway regions in eastern Ukraine.
I consider it necessary to make a long overdue decision to immediately recognize the independence and sovereignty of the Donetsk People's Republic and the Luhansk People's Republic.
Putin has also issued an order to deploy peacekeepers to Donetsk and Luhansk. Russia has already denied any plans to attack Ukraine or annex the two regions. The Russian president justified his decision by accusing the West of cheating Moscow and dishonoring their promise to stop NATO's eastward expansion.
They simply fooled us. We had 5 stages of NATO expansion, one after another. It has impacted very negatively on the nature of international relations and led to the loss of mutual trust.
Putin reiterated that Kyiv's admission to NATO would pose a major security threat to his country. The comments provoked Kyiv's reaction.
Ukraine unequivocally qualifies the recent actions of the Russian Federation as a violation of the sovereignty and territorial integrity of our state.
Hours later, the UN Security Council held an emergency meeting on the situation. Russia, Ukraine, and the U.S. clashed head-to-head at the meeting.
The internationally recognized borders of Ukraine have been and will remain unchangeable. regardless of any statements and actions by the Russian Federation.
What is more, this move by President Putin is clearly the basis for Russia's attempt to create a pretext for a further invasion of Ukraine.
We remain open to diplomacy for a diplomatic solution. However, allowing a new bloodbath in Donbass is something we do not intend to do.
Russia has warned Western powers to think twice and not worsen the situation, but the West's reaction was nothing other than critical remarks and threat of sanctions against Moscow. The Kremlin accuses Ukraine and the West of violating the Minsk agreements. It says the government in Kyiv is committing genocide in the Donbas region, while the West sends offensive weapons to the country. On the other hand, the West claims Russia intends to invade Ukraine. The Minsk agreements were signed in 2014 and 2015 to secure a ceasefire between the Ukrainian government and pro-Russian forces in the east of Ukraine. The Kremlin has repeatedly expressed concern about NATO's eastward expansion, demanding a ban on Ukraine's admission to the military alliance. So far, the U.S. and its NATO allies have only blown on calls by ignoring Russia's concerns and its requests for security guarantees.
People in the blockaded Gaza Strip staged a sit-in to support Palestinian prisoners languishing in Israeli jails and detention centers. During the sit-in, people shouted slogans against the Israeli regime and demanded the release of all Palestinian prisoners. Palestinian prisoners are political prisoners, and they are regarded as heroes and freedom fighters by all Palestinians.
The suffering of Palestinian prisoners has increased in recent months, especially following the Bold Escape operation in September. Prisoners, including women and children, suffer every day inside Zionist jails. The Zionist crimes against the prisoners must stop.
The sit-in comes at a time when hundreds of Palestinian detainees have been denied proper medical treatment in Israeli jails. Over 200 Palestinian detainees have died in Israeli prisons since 1967. During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Palestinian Ministry of Health condemned Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian prisoners, especially those suffering from chronic medical conditions.
For Palestinian inmates, Israeli prisons serve as gateways towards their death because of medical negligence. Currently, there are 700 very sick Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli prisons without proper medical care. Those sick prisoners are dying slowly as the world watches in silence.
Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers where they are denied basic human rights. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas demanded international protection for Palestinian prisoners.
We call on the Red Cross and all international organizations to help Palestinian prisoners, especially those who are sick in Zionist jails. We demand international protection for Palestinian prisoners. They are suffering because of the racist Zionist practices.
People here are calling on the international community to come out of its silence and help Palestinian prisoners.
According to prisoners' advocacy groups, there are thousands of Palestinian prisoners suffering in Israeli prisons under inhumane detention conditions. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The third edition of the annual conference on Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, dubbed General Soleimani and New Islamic Civilization. The conference was held online this time, with 50 scholars and political pundits from across the world giving speeches.
General Qasem Soleimani is a martyr, and he died fighting the head choppers and the throat slitters, and a brave, a charismatic leader. And we all honor his life.
General Soleimani was the spearhead of the fight against terrorism and the guarantor of regional stability. Should Iran and Russia have sat on their hands and not defeated the terrorists in Syria and Iraq, they would have had to fight them in their own soils.
We know that the U.S. and some other countries use terrorism under the banner of religion to topple the Syrian government and move the battlefield to Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, and the entire region. But Soleimani shattered all the U.S.'s calculations.
Soleimani was the commander of IRGC's Quds Force, which is in charge of conducting overseas operations.
The security of the Zionist regime is an important issue for all of the American governments. What General Soleimani did was to put Palestine in top of the Muslim world's priorities. And then he gathered and united all of the groups that opposed Israeli occupation as the resistance axis. This was the major motive for the U.S. to assassinate him.
Iran and Iraq have set up joint investigation committee on General Soleimani's assassination. Based on the latest findings of the legal team, 120 people have been identified in connection with Soleimani's assassination. Former U.S. President Donald Trump tops the list.
Iranian and Iraqi judicial teams are seriously following up on a legal pursuit to bring the culprits to justice. Iraq is where the assassination took place and has so far kept close cooperation with Iran. In the four-day conference, we're also going to discuss legal dimensions of Soleimani's assassination.
General Soleimani holds a reputation for eliminating Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017. He also led major operations in Syria that led to the recapturing of key areas from Daesh. That's why his assassination is viewed as a huge loss for the region and a big win for the terrorists.
General Soleimani's assassination gave a clear clue about who is who in the fight against terrorism in the region. The United States killed the nemesis of Daesh, and that puts Washington on the terrorists' team. This as Iran is firmly following up on its legal pursuit to bring the perpetrators to justice, saying this is to make sure that such incidents will not happen again against Iranian military figures. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Cleaning up the mess left behind by Storm Eunice that battered the UK this week. With record speeds of nearly 200 kilometers per hour, much of the country from Scotland to England felt the force of the storm's temper. Footage posted to social media showed trees fall, history be realigned, railway travel disrupted, planes struggling to land, iconic landmarks damaged. The capital, London, issued its first ever rat severe weather warning. Here, too, authorities asked residents not to leave home.
So the message to Londoners is, whilst the Met Office has the red weather warning, stay indoors. A storm Eunice is the worst storm we've faced in three decades. It's really important we don't inadvertently put ourselves in harm's way by being outdoors.
Many heeded the warning and stayed home. Others did not. Three people were killed.
One of those killed, a woman in her 30s, traveling in a car with a man of the same age here in North London when this tree fell onto their vehicle, killing her, but sparing her partner.
Eunice knocked out electricity for tens of thousands of households on its path. The government had already been warned that the UK lacks the resilience to deal with storms, particularly in terms of electricity infrastructure. Here in London, there is a sense of worry about what's to come next.
I guess you're just not really used to it happening, and I guess it's just one of those things that's going to happen more often, and we need to do more to be prepared to deal with them.
I'd say it's quite concerning because it kind of makes me think of the bigger picture of where the entire climate is headed and where we're headed as a species. I mean, everything was just in disarray. It was crazy and chaotic, and I know a lot of people felt scared.
Eunice was predicted to be the first storm in 30 years and certainly won't be the last. The clear-up phase is well underway now, but the wider debate about the state of the UK's resilience against storms is only just gathering pace. Saeed Pourreza, London.
In the limelight.
The Biden administration released its first global posture review with the continuation of a Cold War stance towards China and Russia. We're prepared for you an article written by Jeremy Scahill. The piece is titled Biden to Pentagon, Keep the War Machine Running. The article has been taken from The Intercept website,